I want to greet you all again in the name of the Lord. Our passage today is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. If you're a visitor, we're glad to have you here. We're studying the book of 1 Peter this fall together. And we have finished, we might say, the introductory portions of 1 Peter, and now we're moving into deeper things about the Christian life. And it starts with chapter 2, verse 1. Listen to God's word as I read it to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let's pray together for a moment. Lord, I pray that we would have ears to hear what you're saying to us this day about who we are by faith in you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the question that 1 Peter puts to us is, who are you? And the answer he gives is largely, your identity comes from who you belong to, your relationship to Christ, and also your Christian community. Well, I knew that was the answer, but I wanted to see what our culture said, and so I did that easy thing. I typed in the words, "Who are you?" in the internet, tried to see what would happen. Well, first of all, I came upon the lyrics of an old and not very profound at all song by a group, The Who, and I got no illumination whatsoever from the lyrics. I did find illumination about 20 down from, of all places, an article that appeared in Oprah magazine. I promise you, I don't subscribe. But it was an interesting article. The article said, when you ask who you are, you should be careful about the way you answer. Any question that starts with, who are you, and leads to, I am. Don't say, I am a loser, or I'm a powerful executive. Don't label yourself with strengths such as, I'm healthy and virile, or I'm sick and klutzy. Those things can change. They change. So don't label yourself that way. Get distance from the labels you toss on yourself by saying, well, I'm someone who is prone to call myself a loser, or I'm prone to call myself a powerful executive. How should we define ourselves? 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, work on an answer. The first part of the answer is, who are you depends on whose are you. Peter says we belong to God. This was developed, as many of the themes were, in chapter 1. He starts off early on and says, Jesus redeemed us. We were in slavery, now we belong to God, and so we are His. And He keeps an inheritance in heaven for us, and He keeps us for the inheritance so that we're cared for, we're protected by God. And that's very good. It's important. God is our Father, we belong to Him. Jesus is our Redeemer, the one who loves us. It's important, Peter says, he really says it four times in the first couple of chapters, because we will often feel alienated. We'll often feel that we don't quite belong. We will feel, and we are, he says, aliens and exiles in this life. Now, he responds to this, or teaches us about this problem of being aliens or exiles, by saying, let's get our attitudes right. And if you look at the first half dozen or so commands in the book of Peter, they're all to do with attitude, not go do something, but how you should sort of view the world and view yourself. For example, he says we should be full of hope. We should hope fully on the grace that's found in Jesus Christ and is coming to us. That's chapter 1, verse 13. And then in verse 14, he says, you are children of a holy God, therefore be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. And you're also under God the judge. Therefore, since he sees and judges impartially everyone's works, we should bear that in mind and not want to displease him. We should fear displeasing God. So we should be hopeful. We should have the right kind of fear. We should have the right aspiration, holiness. We should love each other deeply because God loved us. We should love each other deeply, strenuously from the heart. And finally, he says, because God speaks his truth to us, we should crave that truth. We should crave pure spiritual milk. Those are five attitudes we should have as we live in this world. They're internal attitudes. Not that Peter thinks that the Christian life is strictly about internals. He switches now toward externals. How should we feel? How should we view ourselves in the external world? Well, among other things, again, he says we are hopeful because we have an inheritance in heaven. But for now, we are aliens. We are exiles. We don't perfectly fit into the cultures of this world. That leads to the problem, potentially, of isolation, not belonging. You know the feeling, not quite belonging. I was talking to a 19-year-old recently. She said to me, all my friends want to go out drinking all the time, and they know that I won't go with them. And so I feel left out. I don't have friends. I'm alienated. I'm an exile, socially speaking, because I don't think it's right to go drinking at the age of 19, and now I don't have many friends. We're aliens and exiles. We, however, are not left there. We're put into a new setting. We're part of a community. We're a holy nation. We're set into God's family. Now, it may seem like an aside, but I think it's very important to notice that the way in which Peter develops community is, first of all, by stressing that it's important that in the Christian community we be truthful. If you look at the vices that he mentions in chapter 2, verse 1, if you still have your Bible open, he mentions malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. That's the list. If you look at them, three of them have to do with the truth. Deceit, hypocrisy, and slander are all sins against the truth. And he says this, I believe, because truth is foundational to community life. He also says that in this community, God tells us the truth. Back in chapter 1, he quoted Isaiah, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. You know what he means, right? Lots of beautiful things come and go. Look at your gardens. Your flowers are fading. You're trying to decide if it's time to rip them out or not. They're still pretty somewhat, but it's fading. Look at the trees. They're starting to turn. They're going to fade. They're going to fall. Listen to the music. You know, we were singing, I don't know if you knew it or not, Gustav Holst. Jupiter, one of the great pieces of all time. Could you sing it right now? Even in your own head? You have a vague sense that the notes were stirring. But the melody's probably lost for 95-98% of us. It's fading. The beauties of this world fade. But the Word of God stands forever. Remember last time we talked about this idea, if you believe the gospel, you obey the gospel, and you walk in line with the truth of the gospel. So here's another concept. If God's word is true, and he always tells the truth, then we should walk in line with the truth by telling the truth. And that's absolutely essential to community life. Think about the most basic community we're in, the family, right? In the family, truth is the coin of the realm. If you don't tell each other the truth in the family, you don't have much. If you come home and don't tell each other what happened, what you're thinking or feeling, you're probably going to have a pretty weak marriage after a while. Or take kids. Suppose a child gets in trouble, does something wrong. If the child then lies about it, that makes everything vastly worse. Because if the child tells the truth, you can deal with it. I forgive you. I'm sorry, the child says. The parent says, okay, there may be some consequences, but thanks, we'll work this out. But if a child covers it up, you don't even know where you stand. Community depends upon the truth. Perhaps the toughest problem I was ever involved in, one of the toughest certainly, in a church setting, I got called in to sort of help with a mess. And it started out as a relatively ordinary mess. You know, some people got nervous, did the wrong thing, covered up a little bit, you know, and so forth. Didn't seem all that difficult. Shouldn't have been all that difficult, I don't suppose. But one person who was at the core of the problem was a liar. And he kept on telling lies and doing it well. And eventually I figured it out. I said, wait a second. You said this on Tuesday. You said the opposite on Thursday. He said, yeah. What's the problem? I said, well, you know, you can't get anywhere if you tell the opposite, give the opposite word one day and then the next day. I listened to him for a while. I got to know him. I found this out. In his mind, the truth is anything that gets me what I want. And a lie is anything that doesn't get me what I want. And everywhere he went, relationships were shattered and communities were broken. Because truth is the coin of the realm in community. God speaks the truth to us, we speak the truth to each other. That includes hard truths, you know. But if you tell a hard truth in a spirit of love, if you deliver bad news gently, compassionately, even if you tell somebody, I'm sorry, I have to lay you off. If you do that lovingly, compassionately, kindly, sympathetically, even that can be an act of love. The truth preserves our community, preserves dignity, but lying destroys things. Community building virtues are really all through Peter. Telling the truth, he also, at different points, commends compassion, feeling with your fellow Christians. And he commends humility, not putting yourself above others. And he commends hospitality, welcoming other people into your home. These are all things that build community. And it's important to have community because we belong to God and we are aliens and exiles. We're outsiders in this world. Can I just give you an aside for a second? I'm talking almost all about the church today, but we also have a national community. And truth-telling is important in the national community too. In this high political season, I think it would be great if we would all tell the truth about the candidates we're not going to vote for. The ones we think are the wrong candidate, if we at least tell the truth about them, it preserves our public discourse and allows us to work together more effectively, I think, after the election is over. Well, the Christians are excluded. They're going to be reviled as evildoers, chapter 2, verse 12 says. And even the name Christian in 1 Peter is kind of a curse or an epithet. So we're excluded, but then we come into a new community, the community of Christ, and we find our identity there. Let me say it again. We should find our identity in God's truth, God's love, and in our community. Where, in fact, do we find our identity? Where do we find our identity? In fact, we ordinarily find our identity in achievement. What we can do. It can be from a job we earned or a title we earned by hard work. It can be the sales, the profits. It can be what the boss says about you. It can be your latest performance. If it's music, how did you play? If it's on an athletic field, did you hit a home run? Did you strike out? Somewhere in between. We find our identity in what we do. And if you didn't do much, but at some point in your life you pulled somebody from a burning car and everybody remembers it, you probably have some status from that. What's your job? What's your power? What are your earnings? That's how we mostly, primarily, find our identity in America. That's not the way it is always. In many cultures, including biblical cultures, identity primarily came from external factors like your hometown, or who your father was, or your father's social status, things of that nature would give you your identity and your rank. And That still counts to some day, to some extent today. If you have a famous father today, it still counts. And if you went to a great university, it still counts for something. But mostly we find our identity through what we do, through what we accomplish, not so much social class. Christians were at a loss on this front. They were at a loss on this front because, first of all, the word appears several times in our passage, Jesus didn't have much social rank. He was rejected by his contemporaries. And the Bible says a number of times, Jesus said he would be rejected. And it's not hard to see why. He came from nowhere, from Nazareth in Galilee. What a stinking hole of a town that was. And his father was a carpenter. You know what that means? It means he didn't own any land. And land was the way to status in Israel. So he came from nowhere. His father, if he had one, was a carpenter. He had no training. He didn't go to anybody's rabbinic school. Who followed him? Crazy rabble of people. And by the way, they deserted him when they were most needed. I won't even mention the way he died. No, Jesus didn't have much status at that time. And yet, the Father chose him, loved him, declared him to be supremely valuable, raised him from death, crowned him with glory and honor, and gave him a name above every name. And now, those who follow Jesus get that same honor. If you like to see things laid out visually in the last part of the bulletin, the very back page below the sermon discussion questions, there's a little box, and some of the numbers got shifted somehow. But in the box, it compares Jesus and Peter's audience, which was the earliest Christians, and therefore you and me too. And in chapter 2, verse 4, all the statements about Jesus actually come from chapter 2, verse 4. He is a living stone, and we are living stones, chapter 2, verse 5. And Jesus was rejected by humans, and we're aliens and exiles. Yet God chose and elected Christ. And chapter 2, verse 9, we are chosen and elect by God. And in God's eyes, Jesus is most supremely valued and honored. And verses 9 and 11 say that in God's eyes, we are supremely valued and honored. Whether society particularly agrees or not, that's our value. Verses 5 and 6 say it this way, describes how our community rests on Christ. It says, as you come to Christ, the living stone, rejected by men, but by God, chosen and precious, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Here are the basic points. Jesus is rejected by men. This was foretold 1,000 years earlier in Psalm 118. And Jesus, right before he died, said, listen, I'm going to be rejected. A week or two earlier, he said, I'm going to be rejected. Be prepared for that, disciples. But then we recapitulate the life of Christ. As he was rejected, we're rejected. As he is honored, we'll be honored because we're united to him by faith. Jesus was appointed the cornerstone, even though he was scrutinized, examined, the builders looked him over, and they said, not him. It's a very specific image that we're supposed to get here. In Israel, the primary building material was stones. If you've ever been to Israel, you know why. There aren't many trees. It's a relatively arid country, and there's lots and lots of stones. And so when you want to build a house or a business building, you use stones. And you look through all the stones, and you try to get the right ones. You get a stone that will be a good cornerstone. Here, 1, 2, 3, 4. And you also look for stones, because they thought a lot about arches in those days. You also look for stones that will make the capstone for an arch that will hold it together. And so the builders are looking around for the right stones. They're examining them all. And then they come to Jesus, who is the cornerstone for God, all of God's work. And they scrutinize him, and they throw him away. They say, nope, that's not the one. He's from the wrong town. He's from Nazareth. He did not go to our rabbinic school. Yes, he performs mighty deeds, but he does them on the Sabbath day, and we know that's a sin. And so they rejected Jesus as a false teacher, as an imposter, as a deceiver who deserves to die. I don't know how many of you have noticed, but I have one of my, relatively silly visual aids here today. Can you see that this tomato doesn't look so great? How far back can you see this tomato and detect its flaws? Okay, all the way back in the next, even in the last row, somebody can see that this tomato is blighted. It's kind of oozing over here, and it's got cracks galore, and, you know, some worms have crawled in and out. I guess I better not put it there. If you look at the other tomatoes, you can see that most of them have a flaw. Can you see this one has a little, something crawled in there and ate at it a little bit. And this one, really small, but something got in there. So it's sensible that we would reject these. I'm not going to throw it. That we would reject these. This one is really good looking, but it's too small and has a bruise over there. Now, this is probably the perfect one. It's round, it's plump, it's got a nice color to it. Wouldn't it be absurd to take this tomato for your sandwich and just pitch it aside and say, you know what I do? I think I'll take this one that's cracked and oozing and some bugs have made a home in there at some point, and I'll put that on my sandwich. It's what they did. The builders rejected Christ. They said, we don't want this perfect one. We want this. This turned out in their case to be their own works, their own self-righteousness. So if the builders rejected Christ, you see, it's not a shock if sometimes in this life people will reject us. I'm not saying that happens all the time in America. I'm not saying that, because in America there's a lot of Christians and a lot of Christian influence. And we're really not persecuted much just for being Christian. Some places, highly secular university, maybe in a highly secularized media setting, yes, it can happen. Not all that much. Our real problem with identity is not what the problem was then. They really did have a problem with persecution. We don't have that primarily. We get lost when we forget where we should find our worth. And providentially, it's a great time to talk about this theme, because we're often most receptive when we're most miserable. And probably a number of us who have found our identity in our job and in our income, in our financial performance and what we earn and what we possess, have been shaken up a bit. There are a number of people in this church who have lost their jobs, some old, some young. And there are others who know they could lose their jobs, especially if you're the, most recently hired person. And then there are other people here who've seen not unemployment, you're still employed, but your income has dropped 20%, 40%, 80%. Some people have seen their income drop to zero. They're still technically employed. They are employed. They're working. They're just earning nothing. And that can rattle you. Even if you're working in a safe place, if you have any savings or investments, you've seen them go down. Stock market's down. If you've been asleep the last week, I don't mean to alarm you, but, it's about 42% down in the last 12 months and one day. And you look at your financial status, and it can be discouraging. You say, I've lost so much of my net worth. I've lost my worth. If you're putting your confidence in your financial worth, it's very alarming. Of course, the Bible says, if we have food and covering, we should be content with that. As long as we belong to Christ first. And if we have food and covering, we should be content with that. Food, clothing, and shelter. Do you believe that? I got a financial statement on Thursday, and then I took Friday as my day off this week, and Debbie and I went to Hahn State Park. Some of you have been there. It's about 70 miles from here. Beautiful place. It's a nice time of year, 68 degrees, and the leaves are just starting to turn, and you're there in God's creation. There's a creek that winds its way through a ravine, and you go up and down the topographical variations. Interesting, you see these rocky ledges, and you walk for a while, and then you come to a place, and you're maybe tired or hungry. You sit down on a ledge, and the sun is coming down through the leaves, and it's beautiful. And you sit down to a simple lunch. It's a sandwich and an apple and some tepid water and three cookies. The cookies are really good. And you think, it's okay. It's okay. My worth hasn't really changed. I love my wife. My dog's running around chasing squirrels. The world is beautiful. God's still in control as far as I can see. Food, clothing, shelter, a good meal. It's enough. Here's the big idea. You need a big idea to drive out your fears and to drive out our tendency to find our identity in our achievement and our wealth. The idea is this. Our identity and security do not reside in our achievements. Not in our titles. Not in our wealth. They belong in Christ. They come from Christ. We should still do our best. We should still manage our money wisely. Just don't find your identity, your meaning in life there. One author was writing about hard times and when there's a swirl of activity. He said, in hard times, it's kind of like, it's almost as if you're on a dance floor and, you know, you're maybe having fun if you like to dance and you're swirling and moving. And yet, you can't always tell when you're on a dance floor what's really happening. Because you're too close to it. You can't see. Well, there's a cluster over here and a pattern there. There's some people that are off by themselves talking, and there are a couple of people who are lonely. To get the real picture, you have to get off the dance floor and go up onto the balcony. And that's what Peter asks us to do. Get off the dance floor. Get some perspective on things. Now, if you want to dance, you can't stay on the balcony. You have to get back down. You have to go back down into the world. But you need to pull away from the world and see things as they really are. 13 years ago, I was asked to be the academic vice president at Covenant Seminary. And a friendly acquaintance, he wasn't quite a friend, but a friendly acquaintance, called me up and said, "Congratulations, Dan, you are now an important person." And I thought, you know, you couldn't be more wrong. Because as I see it, I was important the day before, and I'll still be important the day after. It's not achievements and titles. We're all important people. Right now, we may be a little more receptive to that idea. John Calvin said, "It is our poverty that discloses the infinite benefits of reposing in Christ. When we know we're poor, we then see the benefits of resting in Christ's riches." He said, "It is our ruin that compels us to look upward. A man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he's first looked into God's face. And if you're having too good of a time in this world, you may never want to look in God's face. Just maybe pray occasionally, I guess. We're at our most teachable when we're most miserable sometimes. Maybe you're miserable now. You say to yourself, 'I've lost half of my net worth.' Nonsense. You have not lost one scintilla of your net worth. Nobody here has. Your net worth does not depend on your money. Your net worth rests in this: God created you His image. And if you belong to Him, you belong to Him forever. He loves you. He cherishes you. He says you're precious. Your financial value has no connection to your real, eternal worth before God. Our securities do not make us secure. Our securities do not make us secure. The ever-changing standards of this world as to what's meaningful, what's beautiful, what's powerful, what's excellent, will lift you up one day and they'll drop you down the next, because they're always changing. The standards of what's a noble profession and what's an attractive life and what's a beautiful man or a handsome, these beautiful women, handsome men, these things are always changing. And if you want to find your meaning in them, you will endlessly be disappointed. But there is something that lasts, and that is knowing who you are in Christ. That doesn't change. Now, in our passage, it gives us a whole string of statements that describe who we are as believers. The first one is that we're God's spiritual house. We were, like Christ, rejected by men. But now, just as Jesus was rejected and then rose to glory and honor, so we too, and he's the living stone, and we're a house of living stones, we're a spiritual house. What on earth does that mean? We're a spiritual house, Peter says. Well, it means we're not a material house. We're not a material house that can be attacked by invaders, ruined by an earthquake, or by the ravages of age. We're a spiritual house that stands. God does not live in a temple made by hands, the Bible says. Just a quick aside on church buildings. Churches may or may not own buildings. You need somewhere to meet. But whether you own the building or you don't own the building, whether you meet in a church building or in a gymnasium, the church is not the building. The church is the people of God. We're a spiritual house. So first of all, we're a spiritual house. Second, we're a holy priesthood. Now, to be holy means we're set apart or consecrated to God. To be a priesthood means we have the right to go into God's presence without mediation, without intermediaries, without any channel we have to go through. We can go straight into God's presence. We're all priests. Protestants talk about the priesthood of all believers. That's where this idea comes from. And we offer sacrifices that God accepts. What's the basic sacrifice? A broken spirit and a contrite heart. A heart that asks for mercy. And we will receive mercy, as the last line of our passage says. So we're a spiritual house. We're a holy priesthood. We're a chosen people, which means simply we're beloved. Whatever our lineage may be, whether it's noble or ignoble, we belong to the family of God. We stand together. We support each other in the hour of need. All this comes from Exodus 19, the language from the day when God had delivered his people from Egypt and gathered them at Sinai and said, this is your charter, this is your constitution. You are my chosen people, my holy and royal priesthood, my holy nation. In other words, all the blessings that God offered to Israel long ago, he offers to us. Now, you know, in a way, that's familiar. But can we just pause over it for a second? The people to whom Peter wrote were pagans. They had worshipped Zeus and Apollo and Hermes and, you know, the gods. And they were very far away from God. In fact, elsewhere in 1 Peter, it says, you know, when you left your sins, the sins of paganism, drunkenness and carousing and idolatry, your friends were amazed. So what happened to him? What happened to her? She used to know how to have a good time, you know, at the Dionysius festival. What went wrong with her? Well, that's what you were. And you lost it. You lost the Dionysius festival feel-good experiences. You lost the bad experiences too. The feel-bad experiences were gone as well. But now, you're not just isolated. You now have the privileges that belong to God's people. Incidentally, the Church of God is the most racially, ethnically, linguistically, and socially diverse group in the world. And you can look around here, and I hope we see some elements of that. You can see a little bit more of it at the school. But the church is not bound by whether you're Jewish or Gentile. It doesn't matter where you're from, what language you speak, what social class you came from or are in today. All the blessings that God offered to his people in the Old Testament are yours today. You're a royal priesthood. You're powerful priests. You're a holy nation. You're God's prized possession. He loves you as much as he loves anything. What's your most prized possession? You think about that? You think about that this afternoon. What one possession am I most thrilled about? What one possession would I not want to give up? That's how God regards you. The one possession he will not ever give up. Well, there are practical lessons here, aren't there? First and foremost, we should trust in Christ, who is our cornerstone. Crowned with glory and honor. Yes, abused and killed by men, but raised to glory and to life. Trust in Him. Receive His privileges. Find your identity there. Not in your achievement. Not in your wealth. Not in your status. Not in your titles. Let God define you. Let God say who you are. And then, Peter says, the one who trusts in Him, the one who trusts in the true cornerstone, will never be put to shame. That little phrase, never be put to shame, appears about a half a dozen times in the Bible, which means it's important. It means that we're afraid of being put to shame. There are lots of ways to be ashamed, aren't there? Do something wrong, get caught. Dress wrong for the party. Oh my goodness, it was a costume party I didn't know. Or, it wasn't a costume party and I didn't know. We can do silly things and be ashamed. We can do terrible things and be ashamed. But the Bible says the one who puts their trust in Him will never be put to shame. God's image. Beloved of God. In His community. Holy priesthood. Chosen people. Prized possession. These are the things that give us meaning, that give us honor. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would turn to Your Word, turn to You to define who we are. Teach us to repent of the foolishness of finding our meaning, trying to find our meaning in transitory things. Lord, You never change. Your truth never changes. I pray that we would stand there. By Your grace we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.